Notice with me as we come to Romans chapter 8, I want to read from verse 31 to about verse 34 this morning. Now, verse 31 is our text that we're actually going to be using, but we're going to kind of camp out in this chapter. And even if I turn away or give some other references, do not turn loose of this chapter, because we will close here this morning also. I'm going to title the message this morning, If God Be For Us, and this is taken from verse 31. Notice he says here, beginning in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee this morning for this privilege, this opportunity that you've given us, this beautiful day whereby that we can assemble together. And Lord, we ask this morning that your blessings, your anointing would be upon the reading of Holy Scripture. And Father, we pray that from this text that we've turned to many times over the years, Lord, I pray that you'll help me to convey the things that you've laid on my heart. But also pray this morning, Lord, that you would teach us by thy Spirit and by thy word. And we ask for help as we come to this text, for it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Last week we were in John chapter 10, looking at the subject, My Sheep Hear My Voice. We've come to Romans many times and preached from it. 15 years ago, we did a series through the whole book in a verse-by-verse setting. In 2021, we preached three or four messages out of chapter 8. In 2018, I preached a message out of chapter 8 and verse 28 that we'll be reading some of these in just a moment. So this is basically has been my favorite chapter, or at least one of them in the Bible. And verse 28 has been my life verse. I sign just about everything that I write with Romans 8 and in verse 28. Now, as we come here to verse 31, the Apostle Paul is asking about four or five questions, beginning in verse 31 through 34, 35. These are rhetorical questions because he gives us the answer to them. And you notice he says here in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's our thought here this morning. Now, this is a remarkable chapter. This chapter is a victory chapter. And this chapter brings much assurance to the believer. In Romans chapter 8, it introduces to us the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. About 19 times the Spirit is given to us here. Notice in verse 8 and 9, he said in verse 8 and 9, he says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Notice verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And he even tells us in verse 13, it's by the Spirit that we mortify the body or the flesh. Now, as we come to this passage, I want you to notice also in our text in verse 1 that this chapter begins with no condemnation. I like to say that every time I come to this chapter. And it ends with no separation in verse 38 and 39. And in between the beginning and the end, we find that all things worked together for good to them that love God in verse 28. Notice in verse 1, he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." But notice in verse 38 and 39, he said, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we have in the beginning no condemnation to those who are in Christ and walk in the Spirit. And in the end of this chapter, we have no separation to those who are in Christ. But notice in verse 28, he says here in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now, I'm going to make some comments on that verse in just a few moments, as well as verse 29 and 30. But I want you to think about now the peace and the joy and the assurance that we find in this chapter. But as we come to this chapter, we find that there's also, it's in the context of suffering. In other words, when we read verse 28, this is a wonderful verse. And in verse 28 through 39, we're going to read all of these verses this morning. From verse 28 through 39, we find here God's undefeated plan for his saints. And we find here that nothing can stop the ongoing process of salvation that God has started for each of us. We find here that God reveals to us in this text his eternal purpose for each and every one of us. We also find the guarantee of eternal life and the guarantee of the kingdom of God. But it's in the context of afflictions and problems and sufferings and persecution. As a matter of fact, he tells us in verse 18 through 26, and I'm only going to read verse 18. He said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." But all these verses are dealing with us groaning within ourselves and the things that we go through in this life. He gives us all this wonderful truth, but it's in the midst of suffering and pain and tribulation. Notice coming to verse 35, he said in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" He goes on with that thought. So the truths that we're reading about here this morning are in, they're found in the context of sufferings and when problems come against us and things overwhelm us, we see here the truths that God has given to us. But the apostle here is asking about five questions from verse 31 through 35, and these are again rhetorical questions. He asked in order that he might be able to give us an answer. So let's read verse 31 through 35 one more time. Notice, he says here in verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And then verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And the answer is no one. Amen. Notice in verse 31 again, we're going to wear this verse out this morning. In verse 31, he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And the answer is no one. Doesn't mean we don't have enemies. I'm going to mention those in just a moment. But there's no one that can destroy us or destroy our faith In other words, by being in Christ and having eternal life dwelling within us. Now let's take these verses, let's take verse 31 and make some comments on it. Then we're going to back up to verse 28. Now notice he said in verse 31, he said, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" When he says, "What shall we say to these things?" he's talking about what conclusion should we come to from what has been said in the previous verses that bring us comfort. In other words, especially in times of afflictions and persecutions and difficulties, he's saying, what conclusion should we come to as we look at Romans chapter 8? Notice he said in verse 31, "What shall we say to these things?" These things, I believe personally, they're the immediate context of verse 28 through 30, but it may include the whole chapter, or it may even include the whole book. But we're going to just look at the immediate context here mostly. And you might say, well, what things? When he says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? Well, these things that he's speaking about is the truth and doctrine. Again, I believe in the immediate context. Again, it could refer to the whole chapter because a whole chapter is connected together and the whole book is bound together as well. Now, verse 28 through 30, I want to back up and I want to read these verses and make some comment on them. Then we'll come back to verse 31. But notice in verse 28 through 30, he speaks here of the eternal state of the believer from his justification or her justification unto their glorification. In other words, he's speaking some things to us from the time that we are converted, time that we become a Christian until resurrection day, until we're glorified. Now notice as we read these verses together, again, this chapter has always been very special to me. And it's a thrilling chapter. And I'm going to be a Christian 51 years in May, and it's just as exciting today as it was when I first found this chapter over 50 years ago. He says in verse 28, 29, and 30, and I believe these are these things that the Apostle Paul is talking about in verse 31. Verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Look at verse 30. There's three major doctrines in verse 30. Calling, justification, and glorification. He said in verse 30, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." Somebody say amen. Amen. Three major doctrines here in one verse. Actually, four major doctrines if we bring in the doctrine of predestination as well. And that's a beautiful doctrine also. But let's back up to verse 28 and take these individually, then we'll come back to verse 31, our original text. In verse 28, let's take this by itself just for a moment. And what we find in verse 28 is God's purpose and God's promise to every believer that He is at work in our eternal destiny. Now, this verse is not a good luck charm. It does not mean that all of life will turn out to be good. In other words, that we're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not what this verse is talking about. Because people go through things. They go through troubles and trials and tribulations, and especially Christians over the centuries. There are Christians right now in many countries around the world that are having to hide to do what we're doing here this morning. Amen. I've been in some of those places. I've been in China. I've been on the border of North Korea. And I've been in places where that we had to hide to preach the Word of God. So this is not a good luck charm. He says in verse 28, and we know. How do we know? By the Word of God and the Spirit of God that dwells within us that we'll talk about toward the end of the message. He says, and we know that all things, not some things, but all things, work together for good. You ought to underline that. He said, to them that love God and to them who are the called, that's a whole doctrine within itself, but to them who are called according to His purpose. And His purpose for us, 1 Corinthians 2:7, is glory that was prepared before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
So what we find here in verse 28 again is God's purpose and God's promise that we, in other words, He's talking about our eternal destiny. It does not mean that everything that happens to us is good. We get sick. There's people in poverty. There's people going through trauma and tribulation and things of that nature. And then one day we're all going to die. We don't necessarily call that a wonderful thing, do we? So He's not talking about that everything in this life that happens to us is just going to be good. It's going to be fantastic. He's not talking about that. But what He is talking about is that in all circumstances, God is working for our eternal good. In other words, God's going to get us out of this world alive. In other words, in resurrection day, we will be raised to spend eternity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's what He's talking about. This verse is promising to us that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. This gives us assurance in our heart that God belongs to us and that we belong to Him as Christians. Dr. Torrey made the statement in Romans 8:28, said this verse is a soft pillow for a tired heart. And it is. So we see here clearly then that we know, based upon God's Word. I mean, think about this. That's how we know that He created the universe. Is His Word tells us that He done that. Why can't we believe that for salvation? And why can't we believe that for everyday life as we live for Him? Yeah. Now notice He said in verse 29. In verse 29, He said, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. This word predestinate, notice we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son, as we read the whole verse in just a moment. The word predestinate means to mark off beforehand, to ordain, to appoint for a particular purpose. So from the day that someone is converted, from that day, and God foreknew this before the foundation of the world, but from our conversion, we, from that moment, we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son, and the ultimate image will be in resurrection. Now that conforming starts the day that we get saved. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that by the Spirit that we are being changed from one glory to the next. That is, from one degree to the next. We ought to be better off today than we were yesterday, and we ought to be better off tomorrow than we are today. We need to be growing in grace, as in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. So He says here in verse 30, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Again, He said, did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we're predestinated from conversion. From the day that we accepted Christ as our Savior, we're predestinated, predetermined. We have a fixed destiny. This is what He's saying in this passage, that we have a fixed destiny that starts at conversion, that we're now being changed, but in resurrection, we'll be totally and completely formed unto the image of Jesus Christ. This is the promise that we have all through the Scripture. We have it in verse 23 of this passage. He talks about adoption in verse 23 and waiting for the redemption of our body. You see, those of us who are saved and been born again, We have been saved from the curse of the law. We've been saved from the damnation of hell. But one day when we put off this body and take upon that new body, that we will have total and complete redemption. And this is given to us in so many places. Philippians 3 verse 20 through 22 talks about our vile body being changed one day, this body that's going to the grave. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 through 6 also speaks of this. Tells us that we shall be like Him one day. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47 through 49, we have borne the image of the earthy. One day we'll bear the image of the heavenly. And also in 2 Corinthians 3, 18, I just mentioned. So we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son from the day we were converted until the time that Jesus Christ will come again. And if we die in between that time, that's okay too, because there is the resurrection of the dead. So we cannot lose. This is God's undefeated plan for His saints. Amen. Now let's come to verse 30 and notice here. And we'll get back to our text in just a moment. Now, notice in verse 30, I mentioned three doctrines a moment ago. Really, there's four. But he said in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate. Now, think about that. That in, we have a fixed destiny that no one can change. We'll see that as we read on through the chapter again. But no one can change. We cannot be plucked out of the hand of our Heavenly Father. And so he says in verse 30, he said, moreover, whom he did predestinate, notice, them he also called. Them he also called. In other words, those who have responded to salvation, they have been subpoenaed by God, the God of heaven. They've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. In other words, when he uses the word called in the Bible, it's used in a general sense as to invite all that will come to Jesus Christ. But it's also used in an effectual way as well to those who do respond. Because we know that many do not respond to the call of God. And so this is a doctrine that we find in the Scripture. We that are saved are the called, or we could say we are the elect in Jesus Christ. In other words, we are chosen by God. All can be saved, but only those that respond to the invitation are the ones that you could say that have been effectually called. And we see this all through the Scriptures. In Romans 1 and verse 6 and 7, he refers to the church at Rome. He refers to them as the called ones. You'll also see this in many other places throughout the Holy Scripture. You'll see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 and 9. He writes to the church at Corinth, those that are saved, those that are called, those who have been sanctified. He refers to them as saints. A saint is someone who has been sanctified by the grace of God. We see this again in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24 through 29. He uses this word called. In 2 Thessalonians, I'm just going to have to keep you in Romans in order to get through this message. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you want to write this down, verse 13 and 14, he says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are the called ones if we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And we are the sanctified ones if we have been born again. 2 Timothy 1:9 again emphasizes this. And Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14 and probably 30 or 40 other verses that you could find on this. So we see here that we are called. We have been invited and we have responded into this place of eternal life to be in Christ. In other words, be taken out of Adam and put in Christ, as in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "In Adam all die, and Christ shall all be made alive." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Amen. So we have been brought into this place of calling. We are the called ones. We are the elect of God, the chosen of God. But there's two other doctrines in this passage before we can get back to verse 31. The next one, he says, "And whom he called, them he also justified." Now I want you to think about this. The word justified, to justify or justified or justification, it means to declare righteous. That's the short answer for it. To be declared righteous. The Bible speaks of imputed righteousness. And we find here that this is a legal term. It's a judicial term. It's not like regeneration. Regeneration is the new birth. Regeneration is a doctrine that shows us something that has taken place within sight of us. We've been born again. Justification is not like that. It's a legal term. It's a judicial term, and it is to declare a favorable verdict, to declare one to be righteous, to be made free, the opposite of condemnation, as in verse 1 of this chapter. So those who have been justified, write down Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39, though we're justified from things which they could not be justified under the law of Moses. In Romans chapter 4 and in verse 25, you can turn there because that's close. He said in verse 24, speaking, using Abraham as an example of imputed righteousness and justification. He said in verse 20, chapter 4, verse 25, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." But look in chapter 5 and verse 1. He said, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this word is used again in verse 9 and in verse 16. So in verse 30 of chapter 8, we are called. We are also justified. We have been declared righteous because of Jesus Christ and being in Christ. The opposite of condemnation, we have been made free. Again, there has been a favorable verdict placed upon the believer. But notice the last word that's in verse 30 before we get back to verse 31, and that is the word glorified. Or we could say glorification, another beautiful doctrine in the Holy Scripture. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, speaking of the gospel, which is called a mystery, he said, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Now think about that. And Jesus Christ is not only called the captain of our salvation in Hebrews 10, and we also find, we see the issue of eternal glory in 1 Peter 5, 4, and 10, the crown of glory. So when we come here to this, what are we talking about? We're talking about the word glory is used about four times in Romans 8. And so he said in verse 30, "To them that are justified, they're also glorified." And that's interesting the way that he states that. Notice back in verse 17. Verse 17 and 18. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Look at it again in verse 21. And 21, he says here, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. So in verse 30, when he says that we have been called, and he calls us the called ones or the elect or the chosen, and we have been justified, we see that all through the New Testament. And then he says also that we're glorified. He's referring to the redemption of the body, ultimately in verse 23. Look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, whom which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is to be made known, the redemption of our body. That's the ultimate glorification of the saint of God. But look in verse 30 again. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's interesting that it is spoken as past, and the reason so is because God's plan cannot fail. It cannot fail. Nothing can stop this plan of God of salvation, a redemption, and even Colossians 1:27 speaks of the hope of glory that we have in Jesus Christ. So nothing can stop this ongoing process once a person becomes a Christian and they're converted. Nothing can stop it, and we have assurance of this, and the believer in the New Testament is seen as already sharing to some extent in the glorified resurrection. Again, 2 Corinthians 3:18, by the Spirit of God, we are changed from glory to glory, that is, from one degree to the next. God is working on us and changing us. And then when he comes again at his second coming in resurrection, this glorification will be completed. But it started at conversion. God began changing us. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. When I got saved in 1972, May the 15th, nearly everything I believed was wrong. I mean, there wasn't much that I believed that was right. And so God has been working on me for a long time. And things that I thought was right, the stupidity of the things that I thought was right, that it's been a continual change. And even after I started preaching, I still had to keep changing. And today I'm still changing and learning and conforming to Christ, as Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4. But not only that, we have in Romans chapter 12. Look at this. He said in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and we're to become Christ-like here on earth before that we ever get to the time of resurrection. Now go back with me to Romans 8 and notice here. Now let's come back to our text after halfway through the message. Darlene couldn't even get the CD last week finalized, and she said, you realize you preached a little over 80 minutes? I said, no, I didn't. So I'll try to keep it under that this morning. Now notice as we come back here to verse 31. Now this is where we started at. Have you really thought about this verse? I mean, this will make you shout. This passage, this chapter, and these verses. He said in verse 31, "What shall we say to these things?" So we found out what these things are now. There's two other statements made in this verse. One is, if God be for us, and we know that He is, He goes on to say in verse 31, then who can be against us? Really think about this morning. If God be for us, what does this mean? As in Genesis 15:1, what God was telling Abraham and what He told His people, like in Numbers 14:9, we as Christians, we are God's covenant people. He is on our side. We belong to Him and He belongs to us. He is our friend, and again, He will never leave us nor forsake us. We was in a text last week in John 10, verse 27 through 30. And no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. He said it twice. He said it twice. Jesus Christ said it twice. In Hebrews chapter 13, 6, He is our helper. He said we don't have to fear man. We don't have to fear anything in this world. He is our helper. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, even in our weaknesses, our sicknesses, and our troubles, He will never forsake us or leave us. Amen. The Apostle Paul tried to get God to take the thorn out of his flesh. And the Lord finally said, I'm going to give you grace to live with it because I want to use you for the glory of God. Now, I put some of that in my own words. But he said, I want to use you for the glory of God. And so Paul said, in my weakness then, will I be strong? He said, I will glory in my infirmities because God is with me. That's what this passage is saying to us. In Psalms 46, we sing this psalm as well. And what is amazing about this psalm is that just the first few verses in this psalm, he said, God is our refuge, strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And he goes on and on. And he said in verse 7, the Lord is with us. In verse 11, the Lord is with us. We have this promise. We don't have to worry about who is going to push the button. God will push the button one day when it's all said and done. He'll take care of that. That doesn't mean that people won't go through heartaches. That doesn't mean that people are not being killed in war now in Europe. It doesn't mean that. But it means that either in life or death, God is with us. He's our refuge. He's our strength. He's our help. In trouble, no matter what happens, God has promised that He's with us. He'll never leave us. Even in death, He will never leave us. I wish you could have heard, I believe it was yesterday. Yes, it was yesterday. It was either yesterday or Friday. I wish you could have heard one of my sister's testimony, half-sister of her mother that just died about 3 or 4 weeks ago. I wish you could have heard her testimony with her mother and her dying breath and sit and praying with her and talking with her as she took her last breath, knowing that she was a Christian. It was quite an amazing testimony. But not only that, notice the next clause in this verse. He says in the latter part of this verse, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Have you really thought about that? We have enemies. We have at least three enemies. The flesh, that's within us. I think that's our biggest enemy is ourselves. Yeah, there's the world and the devil, but I think we're our biggest enemy. You know why? Because we're still dragging around this flesh and an Adamic nature, even though God has put His Spirit within us and we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. My goodness, think about that. and trying to, you know, and dealing with that. So sometimes we're biggest enemies. And this is why we're told over and over, like in Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So we're told to deal with it. Put off the old man, put on the new. So we have enemies. When he says, who is against us? He's saying, who can destroy us? Who can destroy us or injure us? No one can successfully hinder what God is doing in our lives, is what he's saying. The devil is our enemy. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. A lot of people deny the existence of the devil. You better bet he's real. And so he's an enemy, but not only that, this world is our enemy. And I'm not talking about the plants and the birds and the trees and things like that, and the mountains and the ocean or the Gulf or whatever. I'm talking about this world system headed by Satan that hated Jesus Christ and had him put to death. Jesus said, if they hate me, they'll also hate you. So the world, that system, is an enemy also. And the educational system in America, I don't care if it's grade school, high school, the colleges, whatever it is, they're enemies of God. Amen. They're teaching the opposite of what we believe that this book says. Amen. But he says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So no enemy can stand against us. He is greater than any enemy, circumstances, or weaknesses. The three Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3, you think about them being thrown in the fire. They refuse to compromise, and they're thrown in the fire. To me, the victory is not coming out of the fire, even though they did. The victory was the fact that they're willing to go in it. They wouldn't compromise their faith. They wouldn't bow before the worldly music and the statues and things of that nature. And so, you know what? They came out of the fire because Jesus was in there with them, and they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them when they came out. And when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, God just closed the mouths of the lambs of the lion. He just closed their mouths until he got out. And we find at the Red Sea crossing, think about this, Israel between the Red Sea and a large army of Egyptians with Pharaoh leading them. And God told Moses, said, be still. And just, in other words, do what I say. And God opened it up. And you know what he did? He drowned Pharaoh and his army. We serve the same God. Now, I want you to notice something. He says, who can be against us? No one can destroy what God is doing. Oh, yes, someone could take your life. There's Christians that are dying every day somewhere in the world. But we find here that no one can destroy what God is doing. No one can do that. Now, I want to come down and illustrate this with the other questions that the Apostle Paul asked. And I want to read from verse 32 to verse 34 again, and especially I want you to think about verse 32. As a matter of fact, I was in the Bayou this week, Friday to be exact, in a parking lot, and I started to, not in the highway, but in the parking lot, and I started to I started to make a few steps, and somebody, and I think I know possibly, don't know their name, but I've seen them before, and I believe I've witnessed to them before, that comes shooting straight at me, just and a loud truck, and just wide open, and if I hadn't stopped, they would have run over me. And they just right like that, and when they stopped, at the end of the parking lot, they looked in their mirror back at me. They weren't in a hurry because they pulled out on the road and just took off real slow. And I just happened to be watching what I was doing that day. Sometimes I'm not. I just happen to be watching what I'm doing. And I, instead of taking that next step, I just, whoa, just like that right there. And I believe that they either wanted to run over me or at least scare me. And I believe it's someone, I recognize the face, someone that has hated what we preach and what we teach and what we believe. Now notice as we come to verse 32. Here's the Apostle Paul's argument with verse 31. He said in verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Please think about that just for a moment. The cross is the supreme proof that God is with us and no one can destroy us. The cross, the cross. The very fact that God sent His only begotten Son to die, and His Son was willing to die. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, 1 John 4, verse 8 through 10. All of these verses and many others clearly say this. And so, if God would give His only begotten Son, what He says in verse 31 is quite easy for God to do. Now notice as we read in verse 33. He said in verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies." He said in verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth?" We already found out we're not condemned in Christ Jesus who walk in the Spirit. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." God has not only sent His Son has not only died, but He's seated right now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for me, and the Spirit is on earth inside of me, making intercession for me, because verse 26 says, I don't even know how to pray. Amen. So the Spirit of God has to lead me how to even pray. I promise you, I'll be praying half my prayers be for the wrong thing if it wasn't for asking for God's will and allowing the Spirit of God to work. I'd have a lot of things I didn't need. Now, I want you to come to verse 35. Now, I'm going to read the latter part of this chapter again from verse 35 to verse 39. And then I want to come back to verse 14 through about verse 16, and we will close. But not right now. Now notice with me in verse 35. Now look at this. I want you to think about what is being said here. All of these beautiful things. And I haven't even covered the first part of the chapter. I haven't even talked about that. But all these beautiful things, the redemption, the adoption, the calling, the justification, the glorification, the predestination, all of this. But all of this is in the context of suffering. Of the fact that we live on this earth and there's things that we've got to go through. And God said, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to get you out of this world alive. And what I mean by talking about eternal life, that He'll never forsake us. Now look at this. Notice with me as we come to verse 35 again. In verse 35, this section is showing that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Now, here's seven things that's mentioned in verse 35. He said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, that's dangers, or sword?" What is a sword used for? Well, one was used to kill, like James and Paul and others. And so he's saying, none of these can separate you from me, God is saying. This is the promise and assurance that He has given to us. There's seven particular separators here, or evils that could come our way, that could draw us and try to separate us from God. And God said, it ain't going to happen. Now notice with me as we read on. And oh, by the way, just look at church history. And not only just what we see in the scripture, but look at church history and those that were willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is with the martyrs. And we find in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This world is not going to love you unless you join them. This world's not going to have any much to do with you unless you are on their side. Now, notice as we read in verse 36, watch this now. This has always been the case from the Old Testament to the New. He said, as it is written. That's from Psalms 44, verse 22. He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's how the world treats the Christian. They're Christians. See, we in America, we don't understand this. I heard one of you pray about this earlier this morning. And we don't understand what's going on in other parts of the world. And I'm going to tell you something. What we have today, it's not because of the Second Amendment and the guns and all that, the knives and everything else. It's because of Christians that's been in this country. Amen. This is not a Christian nation, but it sure has a lot of Christians that's been in it over the years. Only God can protect us. And I want you to think about this. Look at verse 36 again. Think about this. He's showing that throughout the ages, God's people has been hated and despised. He said it's always been this way. They've always been hated and despised. We might as well get used to it. We may not like it, because we like to be liked, don't we? I mean, we all are that way. That's human nature. But if you stand for truth and you love God and you love His Word and you try to tell others about His Word, it's going to be hated. Amen. Not all are going to accept it. As a matter of fact, most are not going to accept it. Thank God for those that do. So he's saying in verse 36, as it is written, he said, Paul is saying, it's always been this way. He said, For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Amazing statement here that we see. Notice as we come to verse 37, but notice this. He said in verse 37, nay, and all these things. What things? The persecutions, the trials and the tribulations and the dangers. He said, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Oh, we've got a few sermons on this. Got one article titled Overcomers. And think about this. He said, we're more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, but more than conquerors. Overcomers, not overcome. But overcomers, we're not just getting by the skin of our teeth. We're not just surviving in this Christianity. He said, we're more than conquerors. We are winning. Not just getting in by the skin of our teeth. And this word conquer here means to subdue as a decisive win on the battlefield, not escaping, but triumphing. This is what our Christian life should be like. But notice he uses this word more. We're more than conquerors. Do you realize how many times God says that His people are overcomers? In John 10 and verse 10, He said, I came to give you life and what? Give it to you more abundantly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57, He said, we're to thank the Lord that we have the victory through Jesus Christ. The word overcome is used in 1 John 5, verse 4. It's used 7 times in Revelation 2 and 3 in reference to the 7 churches of Asia. In Revelation chapter 12, there are those who overcame. I want you to listen how they overcame Satan in this world. It said they overcame him in verse 11 by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. In Revelation chapter 27, He said there's two groups of people. And he said, first are overcomers, verse 7. He said, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I'll be his God. He shall be my son. Verse 8 are the unbelievers. He said, but the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So this is amazing that the Apostle Paul said that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us in verse 37. We're more than this. In other words, we're overcomers. The day we got saved was a victorious day. Have you ever thought about that? It changed my life. I've been changing it ever since. I didn't care anything about God or his word or church or anything like that. I didn't care. Church didn't mean anything to me. I wasn't raised in it. Didn't want to be in it. Only went one time. Well, I think we went to a couple of little programs as a kid, but I remember going and to see a girl. But church meant nothing to me. But boy, after conversion, the day we got saved was a victorious day. And we find that the faith that is born of God overcometh the world. That's what he says in John, 1 John 5 and in verse 4. But we see this over and over. He used this in 1 John 2, verse 13 and 14. He's used again in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. We're overcomers. And again, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The believers win battles. You may call them small battles, maybe battles in our own life, our own family, but the believer wins battles. God sees us as conquerors over the world. Do you see this? And the world sees us as nothing. The world looks at you and I, you're foolish for assembling together here in a small church on a Sunday morning. We're foolish to the world. We could be at the beach. We could be doing anything today. We could be making money. We could be doing anything. And the world sees us as nothing, but God says, you're conquerors. You're more than conquerors. Praise God. Amen. Wrap your mind around this. And get a hold of this. This is how that God sees his people. And even martyrs are secure and safe, as I said before, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read on. Notice in verse 38 and 39. He says, for I am persuaded, and you ought to write down beside that 2 Timothy 1, verses 11 through 14. Paul was persuaded. He was persuaded. He said in verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, and that's what happened to him, a martyr's death. He said that neither death nor life. Notice, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, things in this world, or things to come, that is future things. He said, nor height, nor depths, nothing in the universe. He said, nor any other creature. In other words, anything that God created, even ourselves. He's saying, none of these things shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. This is promises that God has given to us. Please ask me to come back and preach on chapter 8 again next week. But back up with me now. Let's come to our closing statement here. Back up with me to verse 14, and let's read through verse 16. And I'll give you another wonderful truth here that we preached on in 2021. Preached a whole message titled, Abba, Father. Now look at this. He said in verse 14, he said, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And by the way, the Bible mentions sons and daughters of God. He's not excluding you sisters. He said in verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. See all these doctrines here, adoption here, redemption in verse 23, predestination in verse 29, election in verse 30, justification in verse 30, glorification in verse 30. If you didn't have any other part of the Bible, you got enough to stay happy with until Jesus comes. Notice now he says here in verse 15 again, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." See, when a person is born again, that spirit within them convinces them by the word. It's the spirit that wrote the word. And so it's by the spirit that's in us through the word, like what we've been reading this morning, that convinces the child of God that they belong to God. They have a covenant relationship with God, as we talked about last week. But notice, let's come back to this phrase here. And he said in verse 15, the last few words, "Abba, Father." This is used again in Galatians 4, verse 6 and 7. And it's used another time. It's only used three times, the word Abba. It's used in Mark 14, verse 36. Used three times in New Testament. It is a title of affections and corresponds to our word daddy or papa, or even better yet, dear father, or dearest father, we should say. That's probably the best term that you could use for it, dearest father. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is recorded in two or three of the Gospels, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark chapter 14, I just gave you the passage. It says in verse 32, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." Now verse 35 and 36, "He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." Verse 36, "And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will." The cup represented our sins, the sins of all humanity in this cup. And it represented the wrath of God that would be poured out upon the Son of God for our sins. If we could save ourselves, there'd be no reason for Jesus to come. And the fact that he did come and he died for our sins, this is the reason for us to have assurance once that we are converted. This word, Abba, it signifies a close, intimate relationship between a father and a child, that which is very special. That's what it signifies. I mentioned to you Wednesday night, the fatherhood of God that we see all through the Scripture. In Mark 14, 36, Jesus addressed his father this way in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was burdened and he was carrying the sins of the world on his shoulders, going to the cross. He's praying before he goes to the cross. His sweat was as great drops of blood. The heaviness that was on him, what did he do? He cried out, "Abba, Father." And the saint cries out, "Abba, Father," in Romans 8 and Galatians 4. The Spirit in us is crying out, "Abba, Father," and causing us to run to him in our darkest hour, not to the world, but we run to him in our darkest hour, for he will comfort us and draw us into his bosom for protection. Now I'm going to leave this with you. The Spirit sends us to the Father. This is the cry of sonship, Abba, Father. It's the cry of sonship, and it is the Spirit mentioned 19 times in Romans chapter 8. 19 times the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And so what we see here is that this crying unto the Father is confirmation that the Spirit dwells in our heart. In other words, we find the evidence of our salvation is that we rush into His arms. We don't rush into the world's arms. In other words, we go to Him. And when we pray and we cry out, Abba, Father, again, a title of affections, and it corresponds, we'll just say, dearest Father. As a child would go to their daddy, their papa, and with a sickness, an illness, an injury, or a need or whatever, this is what we do to God. And again, the Spirit of God dwells in every true believer. Jesus said that you must be born of the Spirit in John chapter 3, must be born again. We've been born physically into this world. But Jesus, and Nicodemus didn't understand that at first. And Jesus, how can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus is speaking to him in spiritual terms. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit in order to enter into God's kingdom. So when a person is born again, as we read in Romans 8 and verse 8 and 9, when they're born again, God puts His Spirit within him and within them, and His Spirit dwells in them and never leaves them. So I'm going to leave you with verse 31. I said all of this. I could have just read this one verse and we could have went home. But notice as we come back to verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Church, meditate on this week. Think about it. We are more than conquerors, not just conquerors. We're more than conquerors. You say, I'm a nobody. I've not done anything. We are more than conquerors. He's not writing to the preachers. He's writing to the church at Rome. And these victories that we gain is in our Christian life. And we gain victories over the flesh. This flesh wants to sin. It wants the things of this world. We gain victories over the flesh. And we gain victories over the devil. Amen. When we flee to God, and that's the resistance that we have. When we flee to God, He'll flee from us. And this world, I mean, so many, again, I said the other night, there's so many voices crying out for us to listen to them. This is the only voice we need to listen to, is the Spirit of God that gave us the Word of God. So Christians have victories every day. Every day that we wake up, we have victories. And He says to His people, again, not writing to the preachers and ministers, Paul's writing to the church, and he said, you're more than conquerors. If God be for us, who can be against us? Would you stand with me? If you're not saved, let this be the day to truly trust Him once and for all as your Lord and Savior. Those of us who are saved, let us serve Him. Let us be faithful. He's made promises to us that He will keep. God is not a liar. He's not a man. You know, He's not a liar. He keeps His promise. And Romans 8 is a love letter, love chapter that's written to His people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. If anybody wants to come and pray at this altar, feel welcome to come. Father, we thank You this morning for loving us. We thank You for saving us. We thank you for convicting our hearts by thy Spirit and thy word. We thank you for the truths that you've given to us in your word. Lord, help us to believe them. Lord, help us to realize that you are for us, and no one can destroy us. No one can take these precious truths away from us. And Lord, help us to realize that we are more than conquerors. But we do live in a world of sin and violence and suffering and persecution. And Lord, we will go through things in this earth, but you've promised that you would be with us. Father, we thank you this morning for your kindness and your love to us. We thank you for this privilege you've given us today to assemble together and to worship together as you have commanded. But Lord, if you hadn't commanded it, we would still desire to do it. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.